Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 32. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32. These words of Christ: "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And our subject is the place to meet with Christ. If I can direct you back to the 20th verse: "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And the Lord is told about this." And he gives a fairly long reply. But this culminates in these words, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Ultimately, that's the answer. That is the place where they must meet with Christ, and the place where we meet with Christ. We meet him, we meet God through Calvary, the cross of Calvary. That's the meeting place for men and women with their God. And people are drawn there from all lands in every age of the world since Calvary. Calvary is the meeting place. "For there is one mediator," says the Apostle Paul, "between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And that's the place where we must meet with God. We go to the mediator, Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to think this evening about this particular picture, this concept, if you like, of meeting with God. Where? How? Where is it to be done? On what terms? Well, at Calvary. That's the great meeting place. How small mankind is. How small. We have great sympathy for those involved in floods at the present time. But all these things remind us, floods in this country, much bigger catastrophes in other places around the world. And all these things serve to remind us of the smallness and the weakness of man. For all our God-given abilities and powers and the capacity to explore science and technology and develop and advance and remarkable, amazing achievements, still, you might say, some of the simplest things put us in our place and expose our smallness. But even worse, we're rather like goldfish in a bowl, an old illustration, dear friends. So limited, a little fish tank, many of you have had them. And the fish seem quite content in that very confined space, in that little world. And you can look through the glass and say, well, what have they got there to keep them contented and happy? Next to nothing. Very few articles, very few things, and yet it's enough. They're content. They're satisfied. Or hamsters or other creatures in a cage. There they are, perfectly content. They've never seen the lights. They've never seen anything exciting. They can't move out of the cage, out and about, and explore things and see things. And yet they're content in that remarkably limited world. And that's what we're like. Just expand the picture. Here we are, men and women, content with a material world, like goldfish in a bowl or hamsters in a cage, members of the human race with an instinct for God and eternity and the reason why we're here, the capacity to spiritually relate to God and know him and walk with him and study him and have his help and his blessing and experiences of a spiritual kind. We have a lack of communion with him, and we don't care. We have troubled consciences, and we suppress them. Never bothers us that we've got guilt to face before God, that we need him, that we could know him and walk with him. What's tonight's entertainment all about on the TV channels? Well, television. There are some brilliant things, I'm sure, some extraordinarily clever things, some very informative things, and also some stunningly depraved things and shallow things. But ultimately, what does it all amount to? It's us in a goldfish bowl or a cage, desperately trying to make our mere material world satisfy us with entertainment and such things. Trying to make, this is what many programs will be doing tonight, doing their utmost to make small things big, while big things, the things of God, glorious things, eternal things, are crushed down to the smallest possible proportions. Strange people we are. All life is lived in a cage for so many. Why, there's growing up, there's school, there's maturation, getting qualifications, learning to drive, getting married, making a home, and so on, and a career. Well, many wonderful things here and big things to occupy us. But have we met the landlord of the universe, the creator of all things? This is what matters, surely. The Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of time and eternity. If we haven't, all these things are just for a time, and they're limited, and they're nothing without the living God, without his service and his goodness and his power in our lives. Why, we live without the creator and sustainer of the universe, the saviour and the judge of all. Well, my point is that true religion is a meeting, and we're going to be talking about the meeting place with God, which is a place called Calvary, the cross of Christ, where Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came and suffered to make an atonement for the sin of needy people who would turn to him. True religion is a meeting with Christ. It's not a vague hope. It's not just a vague set of beliefs. It's something certain that you can prove. And when you know him and you've met him and you walk with him, there are thousands of proofs, sure and certain evidences of his being and his goodness and his dealings with you in your life. Why, this is what Christ said of people who relate to him, a person who seeks him, relates to him, submits to him. He says, I will come into him and sup with him, expressing a most wonderfully close relationship that Christ has with those who meet with him. Well, how can we meet him? And what are the terms? Well, let me make it difficult, first of all. You want to get into university? Well, you need your A-levels, obviously. You need a certain amount of ability. You want to get on in business? You've got to prove yourself in some situation. Prove that you have the skills necessary. A business record. You want to get on in the sporting world or in the military world? Well, you've got to have youth and fitness and certain capacities on your side. You want to buy a house? Where are you going to meet that? Well, in the estate agents, possibly. And you'll need money, and that's more and more difficult to arrange these days, as we know. But what does God require? We can often negotiate all these things, but what does God require? To meet with him, the creator of all things, the all-powerful God, how mighty, how immense, how eternal, the God whose knowledge is millions of times greater than the sum total of knowledge of all human institutions and universities, the mighty, profound, wonderful, spiritual being who is God. We're so small in his sight, so trivial, so little, so petty. What could we possibly have in common with the mighty mind of God? And then he's holy, perfect, no spot nor blemish. Surely it is an impossible thing for us to meet with God. We're ignorant, ignorant of him, willfully ignorant. We're sinful, we're odious to him in his sight. We're given to self-service. We serve ourselves. We haven't served him and loved him and studied him. We're so perverted in many ways and morally weak, so full of pride. Who isn't full of pride? So selfish. We can sometimes be so cruel and frequently be so deceitful and so greedy. What hope is there of a meeting with God? How can we meet with him? On what terms? Oh, but there's hope with Christ. This is the message that Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, was sent by himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit in the eternal council into this world to suffer and to die, to take the terrible weight of punishment due to sinners who would repent so that they could be forgiven and they could be related to God. And oh, we see him in his life on earth. Isn't it wonderful? The people flocked to him. And who were they? So many of them were the poor and the lame. They went on crutches. The blind were led to him. The lepers and the outcasts. Oh, how encouraging that is. God incarnate, and he's so approachable. And he lets the hopeless and the fallen and the weak and the needy approach him. Perhaps I can come, after all, and meet with God through Christ, because he's revealed himself to be the one who receives the desperately needy, who can get help from no one else. And he said to all who were laboring under the weight of need, weary and heavy laden, come unto me. So this is better news. If God is holy and perfect and out of my reach, how can I meet with him? He's come to me in Christ. The approachable God who suffered and died for sinners. Oh, to come to him is amazing. To be reconciled with God, to become a member of the family of God's children. That's so amazing. It's the most noble society imaginable. Far, far higher than the most elite group on earth. And yet it's the easiest society to enter. What about royalty? Can I become a member of the royal family? What do I have to do to become a member of the royal family? Can I pass an exam? No, that's no good. In fact, I'm told that in the history of the royal family, we've had lots of princes and princesses who've been very bad at passing examinations and things of that sort. That won't get me in. Well, how do I get in? Well, in a sense, the easiest way imaginable. I just have to be born into it, don't I? Baby comes into the world, born into the royal family, does absolutely nothing to get there. That's easy. And that's how we enter the family of God's people. We're born into it. One moment we don't know God. We're running away from him. We're sinning against him. And then, because we meet him at Calvary and we trust in Christ and we repent of our sin and yield our lives to him, he causes us to be born again. There's a tremendous change made in our lives, and our nature is changed, and we're given spiritual faculties, and we can pray and understand spiritual things and relate to God, and our hearts and our natures are completely changed. It's a miraculous second or spiritual birth. That's how we come in, not with A-levels, not with good works, not with efforts of our own, but by the mercy of God, because Christ has suffered and died to bear the punishment due to us for our sin. Where do we meet him? Is there a place? Is there a shrine? No. Is it in church? It may be, but that will be entirely incidental. Where do I meet with Christ? Well, this is how.
I go to Calvary. Well, where's that?
It's in the Bible. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, it's promised. All the way through the prophets. It's the place where Christ would suffer and die to bear the punishment of our sin. It's the place otherwise called the place of the skull. It's outside Jerusalem. And yet I must go to it spiritually. That is in my heart. I don't go literally to that place, but in my heart, in prayer, I go to Calvary. Do I visualize it? Do I imagine it? No, no. No need to do that. In fact, that's probably a distraction. Oh, you may imagine yourself, as it were, under the shadow of Calvary, because you fall on your knees. Actually, that's a good thing to do. If you find a quiet place and you kneel in prayer, it just helps you a little bit to have the right attitude to approach the living God very humbly, as one who deserves nothing, as one who is, oh, so greatly his inferior, as one who needs mercy and love and grace. Do you go on your knees and you believe in the cross of Calvary, that there the eternal Son of God suffered and died for your sin. Trust in him. Believe in him. Yield your life to him. Ask him to forgive you. That's where you meet him, in prayer, in spirit, at the cross of Calvary, trusting in that and in that alone. You have to go to the right place. You want a passport, you go to the passport office. You want various things in life, you must go to the right place. You want salvation and forgiveness of sin and spiritual life and a walk with Christ, you must go to Calvary. I remember somebody telling me once, I have become a Christian. Well, how did that happen? I asked. Oh, well, I studied various things and I came to the conclusion that theism was the only right philosophy or thought system. And on the discussion went. Very good. First rate, this young man, as it was, had got all the right answers to many things. But I was troubled, because as he unfolded his account of how he thought he'd become a Christian, one thing was obvious. He'd never been to Calvary. He hadn't understood about the suffering of Christ and the need to repent of sin before him and know his love and his power in your life, forgiving you and changing you, and his drawing near to you. He hadn't known, hadn't been to Calvary, and that's the only place where we become true believers in Christ by that means. Where is Calvary? Well, it's in the Bible. It's a place outside Jerusalem where Christ literally died, a place that divides all history into B.C., A.D., before Christ, after Christ, the central act of all history, where God, in amazing condescension and love, came down in the person of his Son, and he was willingly allowing himself to be arrested and impaled on that cross, and God put upon him, in those moments, 6 hours of terror, all the guilt of the sin of those who would be forgiven in the history of the world. And there God did something far beyond the human suffering, the physical suffering. He poured out upon Christ his Son all the punishment that we should have borne eternally for our wickedness and our unbelief and our sin. What amazing love on the part of Christ. Punish me instead of him or her or this one, this child, this young person, this old man. Punish me that these may have life and life eternal. So you go to Calvary to meet God, the kindest deed on earth, the most astonishing transaction. He took my sin and paid the price for me.
There's nothing like Calvary. That's the meeting place. The Welsh hymn writer put it so beautifully, "Awake, my soul, and rise, amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Saviour God upon a cursed tree." He saw it. How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan, contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. What a wonderful place to meet God, the cross of Calvary, where sin is taken away. Dear old John Newton, that slave trader who was converted to Jesus Christ, he has another way of putting it. Here are his words. You may know these verses. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood." Once you see Calvary in your mind's eye and Christ suffering for sinners and his amazing love, then you approach him and you yield your life to him. That's salvation. That's meeting with God. What is Christ like? He's the friend of sinners. That's how he's described. He loves to receive sinners who come to Calvary to meet with him. He's powerful to pardon and to transform lives. That's his special work. He has unending love. He'll be the doctor of your soul. That's what you need. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, a changed nature. He opens your blind eyes. He gives spiritual awareness. He teaches you to pray. He makes plans for your life. He's with you throughout your journey until he leads you home to be with himself. How do I approach him? Or go to him personally, call upon his name. He has no civil service. He has thousands and thousands of angels. But you know, you go to him directly. They're not a bureaucracy. This very night, possibly, for all I know, there are thousands of people in different parts of the world who, by the grace of God, will approach Calvary to meet with Christ and to yield their lives. And Christ will give every one of them his undivided attention at the same time, because he is God and he is infinitely able to deal so personally and so lovingly with every returning sinner. Go to him honestly, a poor, weak, lost, needy sinner, and bear your heart to him in a contrite way. "I am a lawbreaker. I have broken the law. I have stained my soul. I have not worshipped. I have not obeyed. I have an ugly heart. I deserve hell. I am arrogant, and I am afraid of judgment. Oh, Lord, forgive me, save me, wash my sins away. I believe in thee, I trust in thee with all my heart. I bring my case to thee, I bring my soul to thee, and I depend utterly on what Christ has done on Calvary. I depend upon his atonement. I depend upon his perfect righteousness offered up to God on behalf of all who trust in him, deserving heaven for us all." So go to him prayerfully, go to him humbly, repent and yield and ask. Come on crutches, like they did years ago. But they went on crutches for physical reasons. We come, as it were, on crutches, acknowledging our sin and our broken state and our need. Come in the rags of your sin. He is approachable. He will forgive you and make you better. wasted and lame, blind and lepers. That's us. That's the state in which we come. Bring no pretended righteousness or goodness of your own. It's no good at all. Let me borrow an old illustration. You pick this up in the Victorian preachers and the end of that era and into the beginning of the 20th century. Quite commonly used. So it's an old preacher's illustration. But I shall update it. Just suppose somebody in your family, your great-great-grandfather, whatever, died around 1860, let's say. Comes back to life. This is fantasy, sheer fantasy. There he is, bewhiskered in your sitting room. And the evening draws on, the night falls. And he says to you, "Can we not light a candle or a lantern?" And you smile and you reach for the wall and flick the switch and the light comes on and he's astonished. This is the stuff that dreams are made of, isn't it? He's amazed. But then you need to contact someone. So you get out your mobile. Imagine the astonishment. Look, you speak to him. Tell him you've come back. You're here. What, this little thing? Remarkable. Amazing. You take him for a ride. You open the front door, but you don't take him to a horse and cart. You take him to your car. And he's amazed and astonished even more. Can you imagine? Perhaps even you take him on an aeroplane. But soon, he won't be astonished. He'll get used to this idea that every new hour, every new day, there is something extremely surprising he's going to witness or to see. Well, I can't help this, dear friends, but you know this is rather like conversion. I'm not overstating things. You go to Calvary. You meet with Christ. You believe in the cross. You ask him for forgiveness and life. And the changes that take place in your life and experience are so great and so wonderful. It's just surprise after surprise. That old nature is suppressed, hasn't gone altogether, but there is a new nature within you, a new love for God, a new tenderness and gentleness to other people around you. And you want to pray, and you hate your sin now, and you're battling against it, and you love the Word of God, and the things you read excite your soul. So many things change. So many discoveries are made. It's the most wonderful and uplifting experience imaginable. Friends, our time is almost out. There's just one more thing I wanted to say to you. We've talked about where you meet God, the meeting place is Calvary, how you approach him. But what about the when? When may I approach him? Do you know there's only one answer to that in the Bible? From the beginning to the end of the Bible, the answer to when is now. As soon as you can. Now is the day of salvation. You must turn to the Lord speedily. You must come when your heart is moved and concerned about these things. When by the grace of God you feel your need, you must go to that meeting place, the cross of Calvary, and lay bare your heart before the Lord. Because if you don't, I'll tell you what may happen. The evil one, Satan, the enemy of souls. Oh, but I don't believe in him. I don't believe there is a devil. Do you know, if you take that view, he is delighted. That evil one is so delighted if you do not believe in him. That's what he's been training you to do, to disbelieve in these things. He has a great victory. He's put it across you. but he is there, I assure you. And as soon as he sees a flickering, awakening interest in Christ and the forgiveness of sin and eternal life and new life, he will be at work to drag you and entice you away. And tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or any time, I don't know, he may have you wholly engaged with the little things of life again, firmly back in the cage like a hamster, back in the goldfish bowl or tank. And perhaps never again will you ever be concerned to look outside those boundaries, concerned about God, your relationship with him, the meaning of life and eternity, your own state before the living God. That is his work, to take you away from these things. And so the word of the Bible is now, speedily, as soon as you can, with all your heart, seek to come to Calvary. When? Well, as soon as you can, but you can approach him any time. You can wake up in the middle of the night. You can feel your need and the urgency of your case, your condition. And if you do, well, just turn out of bed. Find a chair or a bedside and kneel. As I said before, it's good to kneel. And there, open your heart to Christ. Tell him your sin and your need. Repent sincerely. Long to see the back of the old life. Tell him you believe in what he's done on Calvary. That's where you'll meet with him. That's where he'll forgive you. That's where he'll change your life. And all things will become wonderfully new. Depend on him and him alone. These are most marvelous verses. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, men from all lands and nations and ages of the world, unto me. That's where you'll meet with him. That's where life will be transformed. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we pray. Let none be snatched away into unconcern and indifference, consumed by the little things of this present short, uncertain life. Oh Lord, move in our hearts and show us Calvary, that we may run to Christ and meet with him and find the Saviour of the world. Lord, bless us all and help us from this night forward. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.